Well, good morning. I will say afternoon, I guess. And Shabbat Shalom. We are obviously still working through our book report, Stealing from God, Why Atheists Need God to Make Their Case. We've kind of cruising through crimes here. We've done causality, reason, information, and intentionality, and last week, morality. Today, my plan was to go through and finish this up and finish evil and science today. But alas, as I started in on the message and started thinking through some of the things that this impacted, I felt like it was a little too much to try to do this one and science as well. So we're going to cover evil today, and we'll conclude this next week. What's that?
There's too much evil.
Yeah, we'll conclude this next week with science and maybe even some summation thoughts along with that. So let's dig into chapter 5. And why atheists need God to make their case. In chapter 5, Turek answers the question, does evil disprove atheism? You know, the atheists believe that evil, the existence of evil, is really one of their strongest and most emotional pleas in saying that God does not exist. So it's interesting to say question, because obviously, as I just said, the atheists try to say because there's evil in the world, there's not a just and righteous God. And Turek asks the question, well, does evil disprove atheism? Does it really go the other way? Turek asserts that good reason provides all the information we need to see that the very existence of evil is a contradiction for atheism. If evil is real, he says, then atheism is false. And he spends the rest of the chapter backing up that statement. See, atheists will argue all sorts of things. If an all-powerful God exists, then why is there evil? They'll say, how is God the God of love while he allows rape and murder of children? How is the God of the Bible good when he ordered the mass murder of the Canaanites? They try to say that God ordered genocide. Why does a supposed loving creator create hurricanes and earthquakes that kill innocent people? They go on and on. But guys, it's not just the atheists that ask these questions. Indeed, many, if not all, Christians at some point in time in their lives or their journey ask these same questions as well. C.S. Lewis, who wrote Mere Christianity and a bunch of other works, you're very familiar with him. I don't know if you know this, but he was originally an atheist. And he was an atheist for this very reason. He could not adjust, he could not balance out or reconcile this the evil in the world with a just and loving God. So Christians have to deal with these questions too. But atheists really have a bigger problem than the Christians. So I'm going to deal with them first, and then we'll circle back to this and talk about these questions in light of the Christian worldview. Evil comes really in two categories, doesn't it? It comes from moral. There's moral evil, which is the result of bad behavior. And there is also natural evil, things that, you know, bad things happen, you know, hurricanes and all these things from natural events. Now, also remember, as we've been talking about, that there's really three major worldviews, isn't there? There's pantheism, which is the world is God, right? Mother Nature, the world is God. Then there's theism, which means the world was made by and is upheld by a God, an over reaching, not overreaching, but overarching God that made and supports it. And then there's atheism, which is there is no God at all. Now, how do these three deal with this question of evil? Well, pantheists, they just deny evil. They just deny it. Evil's just an illusion, okay? The theists acknowledge evil, and they then explain why evil and a just, loving God can coexist. But what, like I say, we'll get to that later. But you see, the atheists, they're stuck in the middle with a big problem. Because see, on one hand, they cite all the evil in the world as one reason to deny God. They cite that evil. They even look at Christians and call Christians evil. They're outraged by the great injustices that Christianity has wrought upon the world. They cite all this evil. And then in the very next breath, they say that, well, we're just material. We just dance to the music of our DNA, right? In which case, as we saw last week, there would be no objective morality without God. There is no justice. There is no injustice. Injustice is evil. So in their worldview, there's no evil at all. Just preference. We're all just, you know, responding to these electrochemical things in our brain that, hey, evolved and we got no control over. Even the nasty Christians are doing that, so they can't be committing evil either. So on one hand, they quote all this evil to say the Christians are bad. And on the other hand, their worldview says, well, there can't be evil at all. So quoting Turek, he says this in the book, atheists can't have it both ways. Either evil exists or it doesn't. If it doesn't exist, then atheists should stop complaining about the evil that religious people have done because they haven't really done any. They've just been dancing to the music of their DNA. If atheism is true, all believers are merely a matter of preference. All behaviors are merely a matter of preference anyway. On the other hand, if evil actually does exist, and it does, then atheists have an even bigger problem. The existence of evil actually establishes the existence of God. Evil establishes the existence of God. How so? To some, that might sound backwards. Initially, Augustine thought so. He posed this argument. He said, God created all things. Evil is a thing. Therefore, God created evil. Augustine was a very prominent and famous theologian and philosopher. And we look at this and we say, well, if the first two premises are true, then the conclusion is true. But Augustine later realized that premise number two was not true. It's not true. This illustrates the key as to why the existence of evil actually proves that God exists. How? Because Augustine realized that evil is not a thing. It's not a thing. It is the absence of a thing. Evil doesn't exist of and by itself, does it? It's actually the deficiency of something good. It's the lack of something good. And in his book, Turek gives a few analogies. One of them I like better than the others. But he said that evil's like rust in a car. See, if you take all the rust out of a car, you got a better car. Right? But if you take all the car out of the rust, you got nothing. Same with a cut in your finger. If you take the cut out of your finger's better, right? You take the evil out, and everything's better. But if you take the finger out of the cut, you're left with no finger, right? So that was pretty good, and it even is illustrative in our language. Our language even acknowledges this truism, Okay? And it's why evil is described usually as a negative of good things. We have words like immoral, unjust, unfair, dishonest. See, they're all negatives of something good, and that's what, you know, evil is. It's the lack or deficiency of good. His best analogy that stuck with me, and I'm going to use that through the rest of this message, is that shadows prove sunshine. Now, if you think of God as the light of the world, that's why it kind of resonated with me, right? Shadows prove the sunshine, right? Sunshine is good, and you can have sunshine, can't you, without shadows? When it's high noon and the sun is at its fullest, when God is in your life at its fullest, you have no shadow. But as we begin to move away from God, right, we cast a shadow. So there cannot be evil without the sunshine. There can be sunshine and no shadow. But there can't be a shadow and no sunshine, right? You can't have objective good, as we saw last week, without God, right? There cannot be evil without good, and you can't have objective good without God. Again, from the book, he writes this: stealing from God is what the new atheists tend to do when they complain about evil done in God's name. Christopher Hitchens was right. Religious people have done evil things. But the molecules in motion atheism to which Hitchens subscribed has no means by which to establish anything as good or evil. And the same is true with Richard Dawkins. When he complains about the evil God of the Old Testament, he has to steal goodness from God to even make sense of his complaint. He has to sit on God's lap to slap his face. So when I consider the premise of the book, as I read through this chapter, and I've condensed this quite a bit, the premise of the book, the question of the book, is why atheists need God to make their case. And I think Turek made the point early in the chapter. The section on morality that preceded this chapter set the stage. The atheists and their materialistic worldview have no basis on which to assert anything as good or evil. If we're just molecules in motion dancing to the music of our DNA, then everything is just a preference. Good doesn't exist in their worldview. It can't. Good or evil. And justice doesn't exist. Dawkins, in one of his books, we read that last week, right? There is no justice. There is no ultimate justice, he says. There can't be in his worldview, right? So listen. If good doesn't exist, then evil doesn't exist. You can't have a shadow without the sunshine. Therefore, when atheists cry out and lament about all the evil and injustice done by God, they have to steal God's sunshine to do it. Right? I think he made the point. And I also think it's very interesting how it is that they point out and they judge religion. They talk about evil in Christianity. They talk about the Inquisition. They talk about the Crusades and all of these evil things that have been committed by Christians. They're not wrong. But what's interesting is they totally ignore the evil perpetrated by the atheists and the evil perpetrated that comes from the logical expression of their worldview. First off, the Crusades and the Inquisition and other things committed in the name of Christianity, were not actually following the tenets of Christianity, were they? I seriously doubt that during the Inquisition and the Crusades, those men doing that were not loving their neighbor as their self, as Christ explained to them to do. So they were not following. They were doing those things in the name of Christianity, but they weren't following Christianity. You don't judge something by its abuses, right? Those fences were awful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they weren't. I'm not saying that they weren't wrong. The Dark Ages were very, very dark. And you know, when you look back at that and you study it, you find out that during the Inquisition and the Crusades, if you put all that together that they're arguing about, that they're lifting up high for us being so awful, that destroyed about 200,000 people. It was very bad. 200,000 people. But I'm going to tell you this. All those deaths in the name of Christianity are less than 1% of the totals that the atheists have wrought upon mankind. But you don't hear them talk about that. Stalin was an atheist. Hitler was an atheist. Okay? Mao was an atheist. Pol Pot was an atheist. And together those men murdered in excess of 100 million people. It's a long way from 200,000, but you don't hear them lamenting about that, do you? In talking about Hitler, I don't know if you guys listen to bot radio, if you have ever listened to Ravi Zacharias, but in talking about Hitler, Ravi made an excellent observation, and it stuck with me. He said that the Crusades and the Inquisition were the illogical outworkings of Christianity. In other words, they went against the teachings of Christianity. It was an illogical flow of the tenets and the thoughts of Christianity that it went to that area, and we experienced the Inquisition and the Crusades. It was the illogical outworking of Christianity. On the other hand, he said, the workings of Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, these guys, were the logical outworkings of atheism, because they actually embraced what atheism was teaching them. We're all just material. It doesn't really matter. There isn't right or wrong. It's survival of the fittest. And what I have to do to gain preeminence or survival over other people and promote the race that I want to see promoted, this is okay. It's the logical outworking of evolutionary thought. What they did, how they thought, and why they did what they did was the logical conclusion for the path of evolutionary atheism. Whereas on the Christian side, it was the illogical application. In the book Mein Kampf, Hitler wrote this. He said, if nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with the stronger, she wishes even less that a superior race should intermingle with an inferior one. Because in such cases, all her efforts throughout hundreds of thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher stage of being may thus be rendered futile. It's this type of thinking by these atheists that drove them to commit evil far in abundance to what the illogical outworkings of Christianity ever did. You can see the huge contrast. Some people, in the name of Christianity, veered off the path of Christianity and did some horrible things. But these atheists followed the tenets of their worldview to its end and murdered 100 million people. And they also fail to bring up or acknowledge the fact that it was the logical outworkings of Christianity that stopped those men, that overcame that evil. So, atheists steal objective morality from God. They steal good from God in order to claim that God and religion are evil. They can't claim evil without acknowledging good. And there can be no good without God. Because without God, we're just dancing to our DNA. There's neither good nor evil. And the instant that they recognize and acknowledge evil exists, as soon as they apply that to a behavior, they've acknowledged God. Game, set, and match. Atheists need God. They need the good that God provides. The objective morality from last week, from last chapter, to make their case that evil exists. Then they use that evil that they see to say that if God exists, he would do something about it. And it's contradictory, circular reasoning. They just don't have a leg to stand on. No answer for evil at all, because in their worldview, they can't provide for either good or evil. Now then, at the beginning, I said that Christians have to answer these questions as well. They're tough questions. They're tough questions. Now, atheists, we've seen, they can't address these questions. They can't answer them without admitting that there's a God. Logically, I mean, they don't do it, but logic would say they have no basis. So ironically, when they try to say that God doesn't exist because he does evil things, they acknowledge the evil and thereby show that God exists because he's the only one that can give us the objective morality for the good that is the opposite of the evil. And that's Turek's point in the chapter. But while we're on this subject, I want to ask, what about us? How do we answer these questions? As believers in the written word of God, as believers in Yeshua, how do we answer these questions? Now, generally, Christianity will, you know, popular Christianity will answer these questions in one of two ways. Some will just deny the facts. They'll say that the Old Testament writers just got it wrong. And they just look to the New Testament to show that Jesus came to set it straight and set it right. And that's all that matters, right? It's all that matters. And this is what I thought of. Get the picture? And I'll say there's far too much of this. Too many people forget that Yeshua, over and over, as well as the apostles, referred to the scriptures. And what were the scriptures? For them, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. They referred to what we call the Old Testament. They referred to the Word of God. They referred to the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, what scripture? The Old Testament. Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. Paul wrote this to Timothy. The Old Testament was the only scriptures there were. And so this is referring to the Old Testament. Now you know that. Christ also affirmed the scriptures. And so listen, if you believe in Christ, you must believe in the Old Testament. Or Christ was a liar. If you believe in Christ, you have to believe what he said. And Christ said the Old Testament is the Word of God. It's actually his word because he's the God of the Old Testament. But anyway, that's another day. So you have to take the time, which the atheists don't do, to understand this Old Testament, to understand the Scriptures in context, based on the historical situation, based on their language, based on their culture, and all the relevant factors. The biggest issue, I will say, and I want to address this today, to many people when looking at the Old Testament, and the biggest issue that these atheists have in saying, oh, God is evil, is looking at what God commanded them to do to the Canaanites. God commanded Israel to go in and do what? To cleanse out the promised land of the Canaanites, right? So let's consider this for a minute. Let's think about some. Let me see if I can paint a picture in your mind. It's 1400 BC. You're in the land of Canaan. You're out in the fields and it's about dusk and you're tending to your crops. And all of a sudden you hear this scream, spine-curdling scream. And it's just screaming and screaming in terror. And so you start running for the village. You get to the village and the screams are coming from the temple area. So you're running towards the temple area. And as you get closer and closer, the screams get louder and louder. And you hear these drums beating and you bust into the square. And there's this big man-like structure with a bull's head on top of it with arms. And hanging off of there, one of those arms is your infant son. There's a huge bonfire at the bottom of this thing, and these flames are coming up and licking and melting and burning the flesh off of your infant son. And those screams that you hear are him screaming in terror and pain as he's hanging on this, and all of these people looking around and standing there doing nothing but beating drums. And why are they beating drums? Because they want to drown out the screams that are coming from that infant son so that their parents don't have to hear it. All of this being done as a sacrifice to their god Molech in the land of Canaan. Now, we got a scream at the same time in there. Kind of made that a little poignant, didn't it? The question is, does God have the right to stop that from happening? Does he have the right to issue righteous judgment on those people? History shows that these Canaanites not only sacrificed their children, but they were involved in incest, in bestiality, in homosexuality, in rampant prostitution, and a host of other atrocities. Does God have the right to cleanse the land from this type of iniquity? Of course he does. Leviticus 18. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. I'm casting judgment upon iniquity, upon sin. And the land vomits out its inhabitants. These were not innocent, good people that God said to go and murder just so that his people could come in there. Not at all. God pronounced righteous judgment on evil. And as I thought about this, it was just very, very ironic, isn't it? That these atheists sit there and say, if God is good, why doesn't he do something about evil? And then when he does, they complain about it. They flip it around and say, oh, he's bad. It's ridiculous. Because that's precisely what God was doing here. He was stopping evil. Just what they complain that he didn't do. That's what he was doing. So he goes and does it and they complain about it. Now you bring that up and they try to sit in judgment and say that, well, he was just too harsh. They quote Deuteronomy 7:2 here. See, they like to go to the Bible and read it and pick things out, but they don't want to yield to it. They don't want to really understand. Deuteronomy 7:2 says, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. So they say, see, He told them to go commit genocide and just wipe these people out. That's evil. We read here that they were to utterly destroy them. We take that to mean, they take that to mean, without really studying here, that they were to go and completely wipe them out, to commit genocide on a whole group of people. But is that what it means? Is that what God meant? Is that what his intention? Well, you see, when somebody asks you if you take the Bible literally, your response should be yes, when it's meant to be taken literally. Okay? I mean, you guys tease me all the time about for my sayings, you know, you tease me all the time, and I get it. That's okay. You know, I try to do my best to make you all happier than a camel on hump day, right? But you know what I mean, don't you? You always know what I mean. And in our time, in our society, we're not the only ones that use hyperbole, that use sayings and expressions and things like that to get a point across. Christ said he was the door. Does he have hinges? You don't take that literally. Paul said that he preached the gospel all over the world. That's certainly not literal. Otherwise, you have to call him a liar. Have you ever gone on vacation and you went to a certain place and then you came back and told your friends about your trip and you say, yeah, we went all over the place. You do the same thing. Or when you lose something, and you're trying to get somebody else to help you, you say, man, I can't find this. I've looked everywhere. Obviously not. Or you'd found it, right? It's hyperbole. It's used for effect. And when God says to utterly destroy them, he means for them to wipe them out as a people, to end the society, the basis on which they were living. He said, wipe that out. Wipe out that evil. It's not genocide with all the children, because there were survivors. How can I be sure? We're in Deuteronomy 7:2. Look at 7:3. Very next verse. He says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Well, tell me, why did God have to say that? If they were to wipe every single human being, every single one of the Canaanites out, there wouldn't be anybody to marry. He wouldn't have had to tell them not to marry them. That language to utterly destroy was common back then and was used much in the same way we use it today. You've watched a football game before or a basketball game before where one team just, you know, utterly destroys the other team, and you put it that way. Man, we just wiped them out. Crushed them. Exactly. You say the same thing. And this type of thing was very common, not only in the Bible, but in other literary works and historical works of the time. So never let some atheist trip you up to say that by believing in the Bible, and they'll tell you this, you Christians, you being a Christian believes in the Bible, you believe in genocide. Come on. The only ones that have committed the genocide are the atheists like Pol Pot and Stalin and Hitler and everybody else. No, it's not genocide. How do you know it's not genocide? Well, genocide is all about one people. Well, guess what? God commanded them to do the same thing to the Israelites if they committed the same sin. Didn't he? See, it wasn't genocide, it was sinicide, is what it was. It was judgment. And that judgment wasn't limited to just the Canaanites. He said, you guys do that too. Death, right? Let's not also forget that God is the one that gives life. And there is a difference, a big difference, when we take a life Because we're taking something that doesn't belong to us. We're ending someone else's life. God gives life. The life that is in each and every one of us is something that God has given us. It's put in us. It's His. We are bought with a price. And so when He says that life is to end right now, it's His. He's not taking something that's somebody else's. God can righteously pull back life anytime He pleases. Now, thankfully, He's not a vindictive God. He's not a, you know, He's a very merciful God. He's a very loving God. He wants mankind to have that life. And so He goes above and beyond, sending His Son, stripping Himself of His divinity and coming up for Himself to pay that penalty. These Canaanites will live again, and they'll have the opportunity to accept God's way and live better. See, it was merciful. God shut them down. He shut that society down, just like He shut Sodom and Gomorrah down, as their iniquity rose to a level that God said, if it keeps going, I'm not going to be able to show them repentance. And I think it's this kind of perspective that drove Turek in one of his college lectures. Maybe I need some water.
He might have said his lectures, but I need a lecture.
He might have. Yeah. Turek goes to these colleges and he gives his presentation, you know, and then afterwards he opens it up for questions. And one of them I was looking at, of course, this student stands up and he's a professed atheist. And so he asks the question, if there is a good God, why does evil exist? Why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't God stop it? And we saw they argue even when God does stop it. But he asks this question, why doesn't God stop it? And Turek's answer was one that you should remember, because it was very poignant. Very short, very poignant. He looked that kid in the eye and he said, well, if God were to stop all evil, He'd have to start with you and me. Because we commit evil every day. Do you really want Him to stop all evil? Because if God were to stop all evil, He would have to stop free will, wouldn't He? And that's the problem. That's the issue. That's why there is evil in the world, because men, fallen men, have free will to commit it. God didn't create the evil. He created good. Men fell. We're the ones creating the evil. You want to stop the evil, God has to stop the free will. And if He stops the free will, if He stops our will that allows us to commit evil, He stops our will from being able to do good. We can't love unless it's freely given, right? And that's what God wants. God wants a loving relationship between Him and His creation. That's His desire. For Him to stop evil is actually, in that sense, against not His will, because His will is not for there to be evil. His will is for us to be in alignment with Him. But for Him to stop evil at this time would cause Him to stop the free will, which would not allow His plan, His purpose to continue, this continual creative purpose. God didn't design all of this and do all of this and set up this earth and set up man and and make all of this wonderful fine tuning and program our DNA and all these fantastic things that he's done to make a robot. We're not just dancing to molecules. We have a mind, we have a spirit that God gave us, and he gave us free will so that we could choose to love him. Moral evil is not God's fault. It's ours. Right? It results from men exercising free will not to meet the standard of God. You know, that's right back again to the garden, to the tree, to the two trees. We've exercised our will to eat of that bad tree. And it's that absence of the tree of life. It's the absence of that goodness that creates the evil. Okay. That's moral evil. That's where the moral evil comes from. Now what about the natural evil? Why does God allow that? What do you say to that? Why does God allow? Why did God even... What purpose does it have? I mean, we have tornadoes, we have all these natural disasters and tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and, you know, fires are burning half of California right now and volcanoes going off in Hawaii, and there's earthquakes, one not too long ago that killed, what, 100 and some odd people. It happens all the time. And so the atheist says, well, what purpose is there in that? Why doesn't he stop that? If he's in control of nature, if he's in control of all this, why does he allow that to happen? It all comes back down, really, to purpose. What is the purpose of life? See, God has an agenda. He has an agenda. He's creating on this earth. We're not done. We're not a creation, a finished creation yet. We're in the process, right? So he has an agenda. What is that agenda? Is it to make us happy? Is the agenda that God has on this earth right now for you and me and everybody else to direct us in ways and create circumstances so that we can get some more stuff? Is that what he's doing? Is his purpose for us to be healthy all the time and happy and prosperous? If you listen to some TV preachers, it is. But that is not his purpose right now. You know, the atheists think that we deserve this pleasure-filled, pain-free, stress-free life. That's what we deserve. But by our actions, what do we deserve? Death. We may want, and that's perfectly fine, that pleasure-filled, always happy life, but it's not what we deserve. And God's pleased when we can live in that way, but it's not his ultimate objective either. I mean, don't get me wrong, he wants us to be happy, but not at the expense of not learning what he wants us to learn while we're here. We are not promised a carefree, stress-free, easy, abundant, you know, full of stuff, prosperous. No. Much the contrary. John 16. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. You'll have tribulation. You'll have trials. Things are going to come against you. There's going to be problems. You're going to have adversity. You're going to have struggles. There's going to be some storms in life, people. And they're going to hurt people. And it gives you the opportunity to help them. It gives them the opportunity to grow. And we develop character in the storms and the struggles of life. Because that is God's purpose right now in creating. He's in the process of creating character, and he's not done with any of us yet. Always remember the parable of the potter and the clay. You're the clay. God's still forming. Okay? And what does he do when he gets something formed, a potter that he likes, and that's done? He puts it through fire. He puts it through struggle and adversity. And it sets it. It's a great analogy. Challenges, hardships, disasters, all these things that we face in the flesh, God uses to guide us, to build us the muscle of character. Without it, we wouldn't grow. Without any resistance, we wouldn't grow. If life was easy all the time, you know what we'd be? We'd be more selfish than we are now. Life would be mundane without any pain or consequences. You know, I mean, you know what happened. What do we call people that get everything they want all the time? Spoiled. And spoiled people are what? Selfish. Hugely selfish. Yes, they're annoying too, but selfish. It's through adversity in this life that God is preparing our character for the next. 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, this moment on this earth, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. James 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hebrews 12, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Those storms aren't fun, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's God's desire. Righteousness, and it comes to those who have been trained by it. Romans 5, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, what? Character. Character. And character, hope. God is not about easy. He's about creating character in His human family. And so even our physical world has been set up in such a way as to provide a continual stream of adversity for us to overcome, both in the physical realm through what we experience in nature, and also in the spiritual realm, in continuing to allow Satan and the demons to have dominion over this earth for a time. Do you see it? In both the spiritual and the physical realm, he's allowing this adversity to continue for a purpose. Character development and growth is all but impossible in our fallen state without some pain and suffering. In fact, most lessons absolutely require it. One could sum up the difference between God's perspective of this life and our perspective in this way. People are concerned about comfort. God's concerned about character. People want evil to go away. They want comfort and ease and happiness and life to be easy. They strive for that. We do. We try to build a life that would be easier and stuff. Their view of life, especially the atheist, is that you have to grab all the life you can right now. They search for fulfillment. But see, God has a much broader view, much broader. He knows that this life is just one step, one part of what He has in store. And the real meaning of life is simply to get us ready for real life to come. All right. Let me try to put all this together, summarize it a little bit. Evil is a problem for Christians as well as atheists. The difference is that Christians have a worldview, an eternal perspective with which to explain evil, how to deal with evil, and ultimately we have a solution for evil. Okay? This earth, then there will be a new earth. It won't have those issues. Satan and the demons will be cast away. We have a solution for evil. We have a reason why evil exists. Okay? Atheism has none of that. In fact, they have, as I've said, a huge problem. They deny God, but as soon as they even talk about or discuss evil, they love bringing up the evil of Christians and religions. They have to steal a moral standard from God to even have evil exist. And there's been far more evil perpetrated by the atheistic, by the result of an atheistic worldview than the illogical Christian abuses that ever have happened. It's interesting that they say that God has no right to take innocent life, but yet, you know, atheists are the strongest proponents for abortion. They just rail that God has no right to take innocent life, but yet they do it. And they promote it. God doesn't have the right to take innocent life, but they do. How does that work? Guys, God allows pain. He allows suffering. And He does so in this life so that we can build character. It's about resisting evil and building. And you build muscle by resisting and pushing against it. And so if God took the evil away, how could you build the muscle? You couldn't do it. I think it was Turek that said that the world isn't a good resort, but it's a great gymnasium. It's here for us to work out. It's here for us to strive against evil. God didn't create it. He's good. And what He made was good. After each day in Genesis, He said it was good. With man, He said it was very good. And then man fell. And evil came into mankind. We miss the mark, you see. Evil is the lack of good. When the sun shines, as I said, in fullness, there's no shadow. But as we move away, the shadow comes. And that's what we did. We moved away from God when we took of that other tree and we began to cast the shadow of evil. We began to listen to Satan instead of God. But you see, what Satan meant for our destruction, God is using to create stronger people, strong character that will, by their own free will, learn to resist that evil. God will do away with evil. He will. Revelation 21. And this is after the old earth is burned up and the new earth is put in. And then He said, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There won't be moral evil. There won't be natural evil. God will deal with evil, but not until it has served His purpose in creating character for us. The existence of evil does not prove there is no God. Quite the contrary. In fact, the opposite is true. The existence of evil actually shows there is a God, because objective good can't exist without Him, and evil can't exist without good. God uses that evil for ultimate good. When it has served His purpose, He will put an end to it. Amen? Amen.